Exactly 2 months ago, a news reporter named Waleed Al-Nawfal published an article in a Syrian newspaper entitled "White Earth: The Challenge of Farming in the Euphrates River Valley." In that article, Nawfal compares satellite images from the past 10 years, 10 years ago, with those taken today, in which sections of the ground in the Euphrates River Basin, that's in Syria and Iraq, those sections of the ground actually change color visibly. 10 years ago, there were, you know, squares and rectangles, farmlands, fields, that were green or dark brown, and today they are yellow or white. This is not because of snow. This is because of salinization or salt. The Euphrates River is slightly brackish. So when the water is used for irrigation, especially when it's stored in irrigation pits, over the years, more and more salt ends up in the topsoil. Without intervention, the soil itself eventually becomes toxic to most plants. Most plants won't grow there. And it even develops this thin white crust of salt and minerals, hence the name by the locals, White Earth. Experts estimate that today as much as 60% of what was once arable land, growable land in Iraq, is now white earth. And the geological surveys demonstrate this process has been occurring a long time. In fact, it started in biblical times when men first began to divert the waters of the Euphrates River in the Fertile Crescent to irrigate their fields and their crops nearby. Once the salt would reach a certain level in the soil, the farmers would notice, even back then, they would notice crops were diminishing. If they responded like I would probably respond, by watering them more to try to increase the produce, the problem only got worse. The more they watered their struggling crops, the more they accelerated the problem. Well, we don't know whether white earth was at the root or whether it was simply, you know, a lack of rainfall or some combination of the two. But we're told at the beginning of Genesis 12 that Canaan was experiencing a famine in Abram's day. We pick up our reading here in verse 10 of Genesis 12 as we continue on our study of the life of Abram. Verse 10 says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land." That sounds like a pretty normal verse in the Old Testament, but to me, this is one of the most remarkable verses in the entire Bible because of where it falls and what's happening. God, remember, God has just called Abram out from the comfort, familiarity, security, luxury even of his home city Ur, his home people, his father's house, and God has called him to head out to lands unknown that are already full of fierce Canaanites, to a place that God would eventually show him. God says to Abram, "If you do this, I will bless you. I will heap blessing upon blessing," right? Remember last week, the sevenfold blessing, the blessing of completion. And by faith, Abram does. He steps out in faith. He obeys God. And as he goes, as we saw last week, he builds altars and he continues by faith to call upon the name of the Lord and to obey. And then, the very next verse, a severe famine breaks out across the land. What happened to the sevenfold blessing, blessing upon blessing, if you do this thing? Abram does the thing, and immediately a severe famine strikes the land. And now he finds himself outside of the normal safety net, right? The network of relationships, the security and the comforts of the life he knew in the past. Verses like this give the lie to the prosperity gospel. You know, Abram's done nothing but obey, believe God, sacrifice even, and And this happens. Why would God allow this to happen? We heard the apostle in Romans 8 just a few moments ago remind the Roman Christians this is often the pattern of God's people. The Roman Christians were facing persecution, poverty. Paul even lists famine, going without food, all sorts of dangers, and they were tempted to think, what is going on? Clearly, we've been separated from the love of God. Clearly, we must be in God's disfavor. But the apostle reminds them, no, don't misread the signs. This is not actually indicating that you're outside of God's love or separated from his love or experiencing some sort of displeasure from God. Rather, God will work all these things together for your good, and you will come out of these circumstances more than conquerors through Christ. One author put it this way, our Christian life is often a call into the famine, not the feast. To vocation, not vacation. To wrestling, not rest. That's a good reminder for us all. God often sends these trials as tests, and they refine our faith. They prove the genuineness of our faith. They strengthen our faith. Abram steps out in faith. He obeys God right away. He faces this famine. Verse 10 calls the famine severe. That word severe is a form of the well-known Hebrew word kavod. Maybe you've heard that. It's an important word for us to remember. The general meaning of kavod is glory, but the literal meaning is heaviness. So we describe often, we describe trials in our lives as heavy. This famine was heavy. It was a crushing famine. And when it reached the point when Abram simply couldn't wait it out, he made a decision. Abram decided to go down to Egypt to dwell, or literally sojourn there, for the sake of sheer survival. Egypt has a completely separate sort of water source, right? You know that because the Nile flows from south to north. The Nile can get all sorts of wonderful water from Central Africa, right? From the rainforests in Central Africa, when the neighboring region of Canaan is undergoing a severe drought. So there could be no food in the land of Canaan, and there could be tons of food, food aplenty, bumper crops in Egypt, not very far away. So in order to avoid starvation, the Canaanites, in times of famine, often traveled south into the region of Egypt in order to buy food when there was none to be found or grown up in Canaan. You remember, all this should sound familiar if you were around last year, this time this summer, we looked at the story of Joseph, right? This is Abram's great-grandson. And that's exactly how Jacob and his sons respond in the time of their famine. Now, lots of folks criticize Abram for this decision. And in fact, in this entire passage, for everything that Abram does, here in his decision to go down to Egypt, lots of folks criticize that because later on in the Bible, God will forbid his people to go back down into Egypt. But that command has not been given yet. And the verses here present Abram in an entirely positive light. As many of you will know, he repeats this exact same process, right? And in fact, the deception that comes afterward, all over again in chapter 20. And then his son Isaac will repeat this exact same story in chapter 26. And each time, they'll come out ahead. You find the same positive outcome, positive results. And you won't find a single word, so much as a peep of criticism from the Holy Ghost-inspired narrator. So my approach with this passage will be a positive approach. But we're going to need to think and read carefully as we go through to appreciate that. So let's do that. Verse 11, and it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that Abram said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I might live because of you. Now, it's very easy to get the wrong impression here by making some wrong assumptions. First of all, we should not assume the best of the Egyptians in this story and the worst of Abram. Biblically speaking, that's the exact opposite of the assumptions we should bring to stories like this. In the Bible, the Egyptians are the bad guys. You got to remember that. They will prove to be bad guys here. Also remember, at this point in history, the Bible hasn't been written. You know, Abram couldn't read through Proverbs and so forth and grow from the other examples of the prophets and so forth. Abram had heard God's voice twice. God had spoken to him twice at this point in his life. And then he'd had to think on his own. He'd had to figure out, for instance, that just because God promised him a sevenfold blessing, it didn't guarantee him freedom from trouble, such as a severe life-threatening famine. It didn't guarantee that he would never face hardships like that or be forced to act in order to preserve himself and his family. Jesus is going to say this later on in the temptations of Jesus. You'll remember this. It is a sin to tempt God by reckless behavior or by careless passivity. Faith is not passive, and that's what Abram is learning. He has to do something for the well-being of the people that rely on him. Remember, he does have a large entourage with him. He's taken charge of his brother's son to keep him alive and keep his brother's line going. He has his wife, and he has many other souls with him, we saw last week. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man makes a plan, but God directs his steps." Young men, young women, take note of that. Ultimately, of course, it is God who directs our steps. We'll see that. God brings a very unforeseen outcome in this story. But don't miss the first part. A man makes a plan. That's good and right. That's what God expects us to do. Why we have the whole book of Proverbs, so that we make wise decisions and make wise plans. And that's what Abram is attempting here. Now, what exactly is his plan? This is where things can get knotted up. A superficial reading assumes the worst of Abram. It assumes that his plan is to sort of dangle Sarai, his wife, out in harm's way to save his own skin at her expense, or perhaps even worse, to gain materially by endangering his wife. And it also assumes that it's a sin to be deceiving, to be deceptive as they do this, to deceive the Egyptians. All of these things are wrong assumptions. Abram, as it turns out, is exactly right about the Egyptians. The Egyptians are underhanded. The Egyptians do seize things they see and they want. And Egypt itself is an exceedingly dangerous place for them to be. The people there were treacherous. Evidently, Abram had heard the stories already, and he knew what they were going into, what kind of a situation they were going into. Historians tell us, and here's something to appreciate, historians tell us that the complexion, the hair and eye color of people from the north, Sarai, was considered exotic, beauty, and highly prized by the people down in the south in Egypt, particularly, of course, the Egyptian men. Now, this may bring to mind, some of you will remember, reports from the mission field. For instance, Tiffany Clark has shared with our women some of the experiences that she and her daughters have had in the slums of North India at the hands of despicable men who had perhaps never in their life before seen fair-skinned women with females, right, with blonde hair and blue eyes, and the kinds of indignities and dangers that they were subjected to in areas like that. I'm not trying to be ugly, but I'm trying to paint the picture that we have here. It's a realistic picture of the way the world is. That's those stories that Tiffany shared about her experiences and the experiences of her daughters, right? That's exactly what's going on here. And Abram knows they're headed into that. I mean, you could think of all sorts of scenarios similar to that. Just imagine you break down with no cell coverage in South Central LA, or the worst neighborhood in Memphis, or Atlanta, or Detroit, right? I guarantee you, you will be thinking all the same thoughts that Abram is thinking here. Abram knows when they enter Egypt, especially because of the difference that there exists in their appearance and the way that Egyptian men prize the beauty of Sarah. They're going to see her. They're going to be enchanted by her exotic complexion. And some of them are going to think, hey, I can take advantage of this situation. I can slip a little poison into that guy's tea. He'll be dead by midnight. He's already starving, right? It'll just look like traveler's sickness. And then I'll swoop in like the knight in shining armor, and his wife, the widow, will be mine. Abram knows it's a pagan place. Men do such things. And moreover, this is the point. He knows if he ends up dead, Sarai is as good as dead also. His job is to protect his wife. And you can't protect your wife when you're dead. So that's why he's got to make a plan. And here's the plan. It protects both of them. And it's based on the common custom of the day. Scholars call it the brother-guardian custom, or fratriarchy. Maybe you've never heard of fratriarchy. But it's all through the Bible, and it's well recognized by historians. In that culture, when a man wanted to pursue a woman romantically, he would approach her brother about it. He would go through her brother. Often we assume that there's sort of a simple patriarchy model in place in the Old Testament, but you don't find that really. What do you find again and again in the stories of Genesis? You find that if a man wanted to get a wife from a woman, he would deal with her brother, right? In a couple pages, where are we going to find that? We're going to find it with Laban and Rebekah to find a wife for Abram's son, Isaac. And then later on, the next generation, we're going to find that Simeon and Levi have to take up for their sister, Dinah, right? And all the way through to the life of David, we're going to find this, where Absalom takes up and avenges mistreatment on the part of his sister, Tamar. It's the brother guardian. Pastorally, I think this is a good custom, right? I encourage those of you who are brothers, consider yourselves guardians of your sister's honor and well-being. It would be a better world. This would be a better culture if more brothers took up for their sisters. Brothers, if you're able, use your strength to defend and protect your sisters, especially from other guys, right? It's a good thing for the guys around here to know. If you mess with that girl, you mess with her brother too. Okay. That's what makes this a good plan. If anyone is interested in Sarai, as Abram assumes they will be, and again, he's proven right immediately when they enter Egypt, what will they do? Well, the men will have to talk directly to Abram about it because they think he's her brother. That puts Abram in the best possible position to protect Sarai. Because remember, they've only got to be here for some temporary period of time. They've got to be here long enough for Abram to barter and figure out how to stock up on food and supplies. And if he's got a line of men who are sort of haggling for or approaching him and wanting to gain his blessing and permission for the hand of his, supposedly his sister, that puts him in a position to hold them off, to draw it out, to get the stuff they need, and then to slip away quietly in the night and remove everybody from harm's way. That's how the plan works. Moreover, we find out later on that Sarai is technically Abram's half-sister. So what they're doing here is they're telling the bad guys a half-truth. They're not divulging the whole truth. They're telling a half-truth. In other words, deception. Also, it's important to note, Sarai is not just the passive pawn here. They have this discussion before they get to Egypt, and Abram, verse 13, asks Sarai to perpetuate the deception. He asks her to say this. She's an active agent of deception in this story. She deceives the bad guys. Now, that's an intriguing thought, and it calls for a great maturity on our part. We've got to be careful because it's very tempting to abuse this doctrine, but in the Bible, there is a doctrine of righteous deception. And it's especially found perpetrated by women deceiving bad guys. Think for a moment of all the places in Scripture where women deceive the bad guys and conquer the bad guys this way. You have Rahab, the righteous Rahab, deceiving the bad guys. You have Jael, deceiving the bad guy. You have Shiphrah and Puah, the righteous Hebrew midwives, right, who deceive Pharaoh. You have here Sarai. You have later on Rebekah. You have Esther, right? All of us give examples of righteous deception. And remember, this theme is really fitting in the Bible because remember, all this started when the serpent deceived the woman. And turnabout is fair play. So in Scripture, the women are allowed to deceive the bad guy. And remember, in this story, literally, Pharaoh wears a serpent on his crown, on his head. He's the bad guy, the symbol of the serpent. So Sarai and Abram, they tell a half-truth. They do exactly what many of our missionaries do today. As a matter of fact, many of our missionaries enter pagan, foreign countries that are closed, and they do this with a cover story. They tell half-truth. I'm here as a medical worker. I'm here as an English teacher. Well, the whole truth would be, but I really want to spend my time as a Christian missionary, right? But they don't do that. For the sake of the kingdom, they deceive, and we applaud them for it. That's how we're supposed to be reading the story. And we're supposed to think, you know, that's a really clever plan. It will probably be very effective. It's going to funnel any Egyptian men interested in Sarai directly to Abram. He'll be able to protect her. They'll get the food they need, and then they'll leave Egypt. It's a really good plan. In fact, there's practically only one man in all the land of Egypt that it wouldn't work on, and that's Pharaoh. But what are the chances that Pharaoh would get involved? You know, they're so small. That's how we're supposed to be reading the story. So that when we come to verse 14, it stops us in our tracks. Verse 14. So it was when Abram came into Egypt. Notice, the Egyptians saw the women. She was very beautiful. Then the princes of Pharaoh also saw her, and they commended her to him. Literally, they sang her praises. The woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well. For her sake, he gave sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. At first blush, as we're reading this, if we're tracking, it seems like the worst possible outcome. The one risky part with the plan has happened, and yet, behold the goodness of our God. If you can stop and imagine for just a second, imagine that you are at the welcome center, or you're in the customs line at the border, and here come Abram and Sarai and their entourage, and they're filing through, and you have a chance to interview them, and you pull them aside and you say, listen, I know this is crazy, but just take a second and dream with me. In your wildest dreams, what would you like? If you had a genie in a bottle, you know, sort of thing, you could ask for anything in the world, what would you ask for right now? What would they say? Now, I imagine Abram would say, well, you know, we've been traveling through the desert, living in a tent for months. I'd like to book my wife, Sarai, a week in a resort spa. I'd like her to be able to get all cleaned up and washed up and massaged and perfumed, pampered, spoiled. You know, I'd like her to receive the royal treatment. And, you know, we're coming out of a severe famine. I'd like her to have constant access to the best food Egypt has to offer. And of course, because of the threat of men, I'd want only women to be allowed in this resort spa. In fact, it'd be great if there were armed guards posted at the gate who would kill any man who tried to get in. But it'd be nice if they had servants, so, you know, eunuchs. It'd be nice if there were eunuchs who would wait on them hand and foot in the spa resort. Meanwhile, for me, while she's in there, I'm going to have to be out in the marketplace with all the other Canaanites, completely at a disadvantage, the huge bargaining disadvantage, trying to buy food. Who knows how much they're going to price gouge me. So, I mean, if I could wish for anything, I'd wish that Pharaoh would just send me tons of riches and tons of food and tons of supplies for no apparent reason. Yeah, that would be wonderful. That would be great. But, you know, these are impossible pipe dreams, right? I mean, these are beyond our wildest imagination. I hope you're picking up what I'm laying down. Because as we'll see in a moment at the table, this is exactly what God grants Abram and Sarai. In the midst of a famine, surrounded by 1,000 dangers in a foreign territory, surrounded by wicked men who seek their harm, God grants these people blessings greater than they could have ever dared to even imagine, to even dream up. Christians, that's what our God is like. This is our God. Praise Him. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your good word. Give us wisdom from this section of it. Give us the faith of Abram, that when difficulties come, we would not respond in unbelieving fear. We would cling to Your promises and Your word and find Your blessing at the end. We pray for You. We praise You, rather, because You do not desert Your people, but You raise us up. We praise You for delivering our father Abram as he built altars for worship and sacrifice. And all those times he anticipated the Lamb of God who was to come, who would take away the sin of the world. And it's that same Jesus we worship and praise here today, and upon whom we feast by faith. So bring us through the crushing weight of every trial in life and in death to the weight of glory and blessing and resurrection. For Christ's sake, we ask. Amen.